Well, good morning. Good to be with you again. So what I want to talk about today is the atonement in Luke Acts. Let me just say a prefatory word. So I had a PhD student some years ago, and it's always PhD students are always looking for something to work on. And I told them, you know, in New Testament scholarship, people argue that that Luke and Acts, who are both written by the same person, right? Luke and Acts, there's not a theology of the atonement. So that's a very common view, not necessarily in evangelical scholarship, but in scholarship out there. So I said to him, that would be a great topic to address, the atonement in Luke Acts, because there's an opening there for you to refute that that idea. So I wanted to share this idea of the atonement in Luke Acts, but I do want to say that I'm basically pulling up his dissertation, you know, this student. So this is like rank plagiarism, but it's probably okay because I've confessed it up front, right? So anyway, actually this book is published. It's by John Kimball, but it's in a dissertation, and I don't even have the book myself. So I don't know. It's floating around somewhere, but as you can imagine, dissertations aren't bestsellers. So another point I want to make up front before we begin is when we think of Luke and Acts together, you know, we have narrative and we have speeches. So we're used to studying the epistles, but when we study a gospel and Acts, the author may use narrative to make a point. And the way the story is told is significant, right? So that's going to come up as we proceed. So does Luke hold to the theology of the atonement? Now, you might say, well, why are we even bringing this up? Because we don't have in Luke and Acts, we don't have the kind of clear statement we see in Paul or Peter that Jesus gave himself to atone for our sins and to satisfy God's wrath. You know, you don't see any statement in Luke that just says that specifically. But what I'm going to argue is that when we read Luke Acts carefully, the same theology of atonement is in there. It's just presented in a different way than you see, for example, in Paul's letters. So the first passage I want to look at is Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. This is a very fitting text. I mean, I see we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. Here is the first Lord's Supper, or it's really a Passover meal, right? Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and they're celebrating the Passover. And we read in verse 19, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So the Passover meal, right, that the Jews celebrated every year is a meal of remembrance. And what are they remembering? They're remembering, Israel's remembering their deliverance from Egypt when they gather together. And the Passover sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice, right, in which a lamb was killed and the blood was put on the door so that the firstborn son would not be killed. Well, just as God's people celebrated the Passover on the night previous to their deliverance through the blood of the lamb, so Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples on the night previous to him pouring out his blood. So the Passover themes resonate through this account. Jesus also says in this passage, in this text, this cup is the new covenant. So we think of the old covenant, which was established in Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, you have the establishment of the Sinai covenant. So at the Sinai covenant, atoning sacrifices were offered, and blood was sprinkled by Moses on the people. What do we read here in this text in Luke 22? The new covenant is established in Jesus' blood. So the breaking of the bread, right, symbolizes the giving of his life. The bread is broken. He gives his life for us. And the shedding of his blood is sacrificial imagery. So Luke doesn't come out and say he shed his blood to assuage God's wrath against us. But that's clearly the background, isn't it? When you think of the Passover, why was the blood put on the door? To spare the people from experiencing God's wrath. So too in this ceremony, the drinking of the blood symbolizes the shedding, the pouring out of Jesus' blood, so that God's wrath does not fall on God's people. Remember in the New Covenant, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the last line of Jeremiah 31, verse 34, is in the New Covenant, he'll remember our iniquity and our sins no more. And that is because the blood of Jesus has been spilt on our behalf. So I would already say, really everything I want to say is already in this one text, isn't it? You have Jesus' atoning sacrifice by virtue of his blood. What does blood signify? Now, there are some people out there who have this very mystical understanding of blood, that the blood is the release of life in some mystical sense. But I think instead, Leon Morris has rightly shown, the shedding of the blood signifies the death, right? When your blood is shed, they were a society that saw animals die in sacrifices and in other venues day after day. Depends on what you do, at least what I do. I don't see a lot of blood of animals shed. Maybe some of you do. But when the blood is spilt out of an animal, it dies, or a human being. So the shedding of Jesus' blood signifies his death. So our deliverance comes through the death of Jesus Christ. I want to make one other comment here about this passage. You know, there's been a lot of debate over what it means in church history when he takes the bread and says, "This is my body." You're familiar with the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. It becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. Or the Lutheran view, which is that he's in, with, and under the elements. I've never really understood what that means. What Lutherans are saying, they're kind of hard to understand. But I actually think we get a clue here that he's speaking symbolically. Well, we have more than one clue. But the clue I want to focus on here is he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But no one believes that the cup is actually the new covenant, right? The cup is not the new covenant. Is it? Clearly it means this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Here's another way to put it. I don't know anybody out there who actually argues that the cup is the new covenant. Well, if the cup isn't, if it means the cup represents the new covenant, then I think we have warrant to say the bread represents his body instead of taking it as an equative statement. So that's our first text. For Luke's theology of the atonement. The second one is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Here Paul has summoned the elders of Ephesus, the elders, in verse 17. You know your Bibles well here, I'm sure. In verse 28, the elders are called overseers. And in verse 28, we're also told that these elders who are overseers, pastor, or shepherd the flock. which is a very important text to argue that elders, overseers, and pastors all refer to the same office, right? So Paul is explaining the gospel and what they need to do to be faithful teachers. And he says this. By the way, this is the only speech in Acts directed to Christians. So it's very important. Acts 20, 17 and following. Every other speech in Acts is addressed to unbelievers, right? They're all evangelistic speeches. Obviously, Luke had a limited amount of room, didn't he? He devoted this account to Paul's speech to pastors, elders, overseers. So I take it this is a very important text for the church of Jesus Christ. But we're just looking at one verse. Paul says in verse 28 to the pastors, overseers, elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. So I take it the overseers, pastors, besides Kurt are in this room. There's the admonition for you, right? You're to be on guard for yourselves, watch your own life, and for the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you to shepherd this flock, to shepherd the church of God. But here's where we will, which he purchased with his own blood. So Luke doesn't talk a lot about, expand a lot on the atonement, so this is a very important verse. God purchased, there's redemption language, right? There's ransom language. You could translate this word also, he acquired. He acquired, he purchased the church, right, or a people with his own blood. So again, the blood signifies what? His death, the pouring out of his life. So if you were here last night, we actually had a question that relates to this text. God purchased the church with his blood. But God doesn't have blood, does he? God doesn't have blood. What does that mean? God can't die. Clearly Luke is talking, Paul is talking here, about Jesus' death, right, as a human being. But we would go too far to say, wouldn't we, and Phil said this well last night, we would go too far to say, and it would be really heretical to say that God himself, as the second person of the Trinity, or as God the Father, died, because God is immortal. God can't die. So when he's talking about the blood, he's talking about the blood of Jesus as a human being. Then why does he say that God purchased the church with his own blood then? Well, we have to be careful here, don't we? This is why the Trinity is so important in our theology, and we can make mistakes on either side. Because he still did die as the God-man, didn't he? So we have to hold those truths together. God himself didn't die, but we have one person. He's still one person in two natures. So it isn't wrong to say that God died, so to speak, but then we have to step back and say, well, no, in terms of his divine nature, he didn't die. But in terms of his human nature, he did die. And yet he's one person. So the text can speak of God purchasing the people with his own blood without any notion that God himself, in terms of his essence, dies. So an important verse for the atonement and an important verse on the deity of Christ, right? And the blood of Christ as well. So Luke, the Lord's Supper text, Acts 20, the third theme here is Jesus is presented in Luke Acts as the suffering servant. So the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. Actually, if you know Isaiah well, you know there are a number of servant passages in Isaiah, starting in chapter 42, And then you have a very important passages in chapter 49 about the servant of the Lord, and chapter 50. But the climactic passage on the servant of the Lord is Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. So through quotations and allusions, Luke identifies Jesus as fulfilling the role of the servant of Isaiah in God's plan of redemption, as the one who suffers vicariously for the sins of God's people. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, we read this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. "For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me." Luke 22, 37. "What is written must be fulfilled in me." "And he was counted among the lawless." So those words, "he was counted among the lawless." Yeah, and then he says, "Yeah, have come from Isaiah 53. Yes, what is written about me is coming to fulfillment." So Jesus quotes there Isaiah 53, verse 12. That's the conclusion of the suffering servant passage. And we read in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that Jesus was counted among the rebels. The other point I want to make here is Jesus says this in Luke 22. And it's leading us into the passion account. So as Jesus is going to die, he signals to his disciples, "I'm fulfilling the prophecy found in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is also quoted in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35. This is the text where the Ethiopian eunuch is going home in his chariot, and he's reading the Bible. And Philip, not Philip the apostle, right, but Philip, one of the seven, the apostles, we're told in Acts 8, stayed in Jerusalem. So this is Philip, along with Stephen, one of the seven. Philip is told to go join that chariot. And as he goes, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 in God's providence, right? So we pick it up at verse 32. Now the scripture passage the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else?" Well, what a great evangelistic opportunity for Philip, for the Ethiopian eunuch, to ask that question, and how God has providentially arranged things that he was reading that particular passage. And of course, Philip, reading that passage, proceeded to tell the Ethiopian eunuch the good news about Jesus. And clearly, since we have a suffering servant passage, he makes a beeline to the cross. Now, let me just note here, the part of Isaiah 53 that is quoted is not the part about he was wounded for our transgressions, right? It's not the part that he bore our sins. Did you notice that, the part I read? The part I read focuses on Jesus' innocent suffering as a servant. It isn't that Luke doesn't believe that he died to atone for our sins, but we always want to ask the question, why is this part of the text focused upon? Now, clearly, you could say, well, that's what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Yes, but we also want to ask, why does Luke include this as part of his narrative? What is Luke actually emphasizing in the way he tells the story? What's he trying to inform us about as a narrator? Why does he tell the story this way? Why does he record what he records? And I think the answer is, when you look at these verses, he's emphasizing what? Jesus was an innocent sufferer, right? Jesus didn't deserve to suffer. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter. He's like a lamb silent before its shearers. He doesn't open his mouth. Justice is denied him. His life is taken from the earth unjustly. So yes, I think there's a theme here of atonement, but what Luke is emphasizing for us is he's an innocent sufferer. Okay, a few other passages on the servant of the Lord. Last night, if you were here, I mentioned Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. That's the beginning of the servant passage. We read this. See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up. You remember I talked about that in John. He'll be lifted up and he'll be greatly exalted. But in Greek, it's translated, and he will be glorified. So, and remember last night, John picks up those themes of my servant will be lifted up and he'll be glorified. Now, I want you to see in Acts how we have the same theme. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Peter in this text is proclaiming the gospel. This is his second gospel speech. And he says to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. So there it is. That's what I want you to see. So that's very brief, isn't it? It's very easy to miss that. But there's the word servant, and there's the word glorified. That's an allusion to Isaiah 52:13, isn't it? Remember what Isaiah 52:13 says. See, my servant will be glorified. And what Peter is saying here is, God has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he decided to release him. So in this verse, we have Jesus' death and his resurrection. You see, when was he glorified? At his death and his resurrection. Now, here's something else I want to say. Remember, when you read these speeches in Acts, what we're required to do as interpreters is to slow down and read them very carefully and slowly and to look for allusions like this. Why do I say that? Because if you read in Acts 2, the speech on the day of Pentecost, read that out loud. How long would it take you to read that out loud? Maybe 40 seconds? How many of us believe in here that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was 40 seconds long? Right? None of us believe that, right? Luke accurately summarized, compressed for us the main points of that speech, didn't he? Using probably some of the exact words Peter did. But maybe Peter's preached for 2 hours. I don't know. So when we read these speeches and we see an allusion like this, I think there's warrant for saying, look, Peter said a lot more, right? I think Peter opened Isaiah 53 and showed them the text. But Luke compresses it down for us, and we're invited as readers to read more deeply into what is being said. In all these speeches, you know, Acts 17, when Paul spoke to the Athenians, you can read that speech in like 20 seconds, maybe 30. Obviously, they're all longer. They're accurate. So a summary can be accurate. These are accurate, infallible, inerrant summaries. But they are still summaries. So Acts 3, verse 26. God raised up his servant. There's the allusion to Isaiah 52 again, right? What does Isaiah 52 say? See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. So when we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, God raised up his servant, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And that's the great chapter of Jesus' atoning work. And he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each one of you from your evil ways. Well, clearly, what did Peter say there? He sent the servant to bless you, providing the forgiveness of sins if you turn from your evil ways and you repent of your sins and you put your trust in Jesus. So, next chapter, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is a passage that speaks of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel gathering together to put Jesus to death. Jesus is the servant. There's Isaiah 52 and 53 again. He invites you as readers to go back there. Acts chapter 4, verse 30. He speaks of, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I just want you to see again that he speaks of Jesus as a servant. So we see the atonement in the Lord's Supper passage, right? We're going to celebrate that today. We see the atonement in Acts 20, verse 28. We see the atonement in Isaiah, the allusions to Isaiah 53, in the quotations of Isaiah 53. Next point. Jesus takes the wrath of God in accepting the cup of God's wrath. So at Gethsemane, Jesus indicates he would bear the cup of God's wrath on the cross. So this is Luke chapter 22, verse 42. A very famous verse. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. So we fully see here the humanity of Jesus. I mean, he knows this is planned, right? And yet, as a human being, there's nothing wrong with this. He doesn't want to die, right? Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And of course, God's will is that he suffer. But the word cup, Luke doesn't explain it, does he? He just uses that word cup, but anyone who knows the Old Testament knows what that word stands for, because it's the cup of what? Well, there are some texts in the Old Testament that speak of the cup of God's salvation, right? But he's clearly not saying, and with what's coming, he's clearly not saying, take the cup of salvation away from me. That makes no sense whatsoever. Well, clearly he means the cup of God's wrath. So I'm just going to read these verses. They're not hard to understand. But the notion that that the cup represents God's wrath is pervasive in the Old Testament. Let's hear some of those verses. Psalm 11, verse 6, speaking of the Lord, let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. So there the cup stands for God's wrath. And incidentally, can I just say, I think in Romans chapter 12, when Paul speaks of the cup being given to people, I think he's speaking there, and I don't think it's any contradiction to loving our neighbor. I think he's speaking of the cup of God's wrath. Or the coals of God's wrath, I mean, I should say, not cup. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8, for God is the judge. He brings down one and exalts another. For there is a cup in the Lord's hand, full of wine blended with spices. But this is not a nice cup. He pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs. So God has a cup, and the wicked will drink it, and they will experience judgment. That's the point. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself up, wake yourself up. Stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hand. You have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. So the cup came to Israel, didn't it? The cup of God's wrath struck God's people, even because of their sin. Isaiah 51, verse 22, just a few verses down the road. This is what the Lord God says, the Lord even your God who defends his people. Look, I have removed from your hand the cup that causes staggering. So God's saying, I'm going to remove that cup of wrath from you, that goblet, the cup of my fury. You will never drink it again. So he says to his people, we're almost at Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 51, 22. You're not going to drink that cup again. I think it's right for us to say, Why won't you drink it again? Because Jesus drank it for you, right? The servant will take the cup for his people. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup of the wine of my wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I'm sending you drink from it. So the Lord says to Jeremiah, we're going to make the nations drink the cup of my wrath. They're going to experience my wrath because of their sin. Two verses later, so I took the cup, this is Jeremiah saying this, I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink from it. How did Jeremiah make the nations drink it? Through his prophecies, right? He didn't go around to the nations and give them a literal cup, did he? But it's through the prophetic word. Through the word that Jeremiah preached, the nations drank of the cup of God's wrath and experienced it. A few verses later, Jeremiah 25 again, if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand and drink, you are to say to them, this is what the Lord of armies says, you must drink. So, obviously, again, we're not talking about a literal cup, but he's saying if the nations say, we don't want to experience judgment, no, you're going to drink that cup. And that's true, isn't it, of all the wicked. And that would be true of us if we don't put our trust in Jesus. There's a cup of wrath coming on the last day, and the wicked don't want to drink it, obviously, but they must drink it. Those who don't know Jesus must drink it. But we read what in Luke 22:42, Jesus took that cup for us. If we repent and trust in him, we don't have to take it. Jeremiah 49, verse 12, for this is what the Lord says, if those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, can you possibly remain unpunished? You will not remain unpunished, for you must drink it too. Again, referring to God's judgment. And here I think he's speaking in this passage of some people experiencing discipline who are righteous. But again, the cup stands for God's wrath. One more passage. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. You will be filled with disgrace. This is a judgment again on a pagan nation. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. By saying expose your uncircumcision, what is he saying? Expose the fact that you're a pagan, right? In Christ, right, this falls into the New Testament. In Christ, we're circumcised, aren't we? We're the true circumcision, Philippians 3:3, who worship by the Spirit of God. That's what he says. So when he says expose your uncircumcision, he's saying expose the fact that you don't belong to God. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. So the cup's going to come, and then you're going to be judged, for your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you because of your human bloodshed and violence against land, cities, and all who live in them. So the wicked will experience that cup. But what is Luke telling us? Jesus, the innocent one, he took that cup for our sake and for our salvation. He willingly took that cup to please his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He took that cup, but what does the cup represent? The cup represents Jesus taking the wrath of God. So we don't read in Luke a statement like we find in Romans 3, right, that where the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. We don't see that in an epistolary form. But Luke tells us through the narrative, doesn't he? Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus took that cup upon us. But it's one word. Jesus took the cup. We've got to go back to the Old Testament and read carefully and understand what does that cup stand for. Then the story of, I've got to hurry, my time's going away. The story of Barabbas. So you all know that story. Let me just be quick here. Barabbas is guilty. He's an insurrectionist. He's probably a terrorist of some kind. But he's guilty and he deserves death. The guilty Barabbas goes free and the innocent Jesus dies in his place. Now, why does Luke tell us that story? I would argue this. I don't think the point of the story necessarily is that Barabbas became a Christian. Maybe he did. I mean, who knows? We'll find out. It's a narrative presentation to make a theological point. And Luke wants us to, I would say, Luke wants us to read it this way. Barabbas, who's guilty, goes free because someone else, an innocent person, died in his place. Jesus took the punishment that Barabbas deserved. I'm arguing it's warranted to read the account that way. That's not allegorizing. Luke tells us the story and invites us to read it in those terms. Another way to communicate truth is through a story, right? Not just through propositions. And he tells us the story of a guilty man who goes free and an innocent man who dies in his place. And Luke wants us to say, that's what happened to me as a believer. He died in my place. The next story, the thief on the cross. Once again, we have the Jesus is the innocent one. He's crucified. And we have the guilty, repentant criminal. Let's just read the story. Luke 23:39-43. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. We all know reading that story, that's impossible. If he saves himself, he can't save them. Right? Luke wants us to read it at that level. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly. We're sinners, right? Because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. By the way, that's a very good definition of justice, right? Many people today don't believe in retributive justice. But there it is right in the text. And Luke agrees with this, what he's saying. What is retributive justice? Getting what you deserve. And he says, we're getting back what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong. Here is a man suffering punishment, but he's done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The innocent person who's suffering becomes the means by which the guilty person who's suffering is delivered and saved. So I think, again, in the narrative, Luke wants us to read that story to say, Jesus is dying in the place of and for the sake of the guilty. So finally, this person can have eternal life. We're not justified on the basis of our works. 2 minutes, he's saying. We're not justified on the basis of our works, but we are justified according to our works. And I always like to point out that the thief on the cross didn't do very many good works, right? But he did do a good work before he died, right? Not very many. He's not justified on the basis of his works. We're still sinners. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness we rely on. Yet, he did say before he died, quit criticizing Jesus. He did one act of faith, then he died. Yeah, evidence that he was saved. That's what it was. Well, I'm running out of time, so I can just say these last things quickly. The Emmaus disciples, remember, they're walking with Jesus, Cleopas and the other person, they're walking with Jesus, and they're talking about, we thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, and it didn't turn out that way. They're reclining at table with them, but when he took the bread and broke it, they recognized him. They recognized who Jesus was when he broke the bread, because that symbolized the breaking of his body. What did they stumble over? The cross. And in the breaking of his body, which points back to the Passover, we see an allusion, what? To substitution, don't we? Jesus dying in the place of his disciples. And I would also argue, again, very fitting, we're going to celebrate communion today. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. One of the things they devoted themselves to was to the breaking of bread. Yes, I think that was a meal in the early church, but I think those meals were always concluded with the Lord's Supper. And the breaking of the bread, when the bread is broken, it goes back again to Passover, and the breaking of Jesus' life for our sake. We're reminded when the bread is broken, we're reminded of that today, someone else's life was violently taken away for our sake and our salvation. Last argument. Jesus was hung on a tree. Jesus' death is described multiple times in Acts as being hung on a tree, alluding to the penalty of one who was cursed by God. Let me read those quickly. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. Acts 5:30. Acts 10:39. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. Acts 13:29. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. Now, what's the point I'm making? Nobody in the Greco-Roman world talked about crucifixion as being hung on a tree. You're hung on a cross, right? The Romans didn't talk about it by being hung on a tree. Luke is alluding to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. A hanged man is cursed of God. You see? He doesn't say cross. I mean, in other passages they do. He doesn't say cross. We have to read a narrative carefully. He says tree. But nobody said tree. But we're reminded to go back to the Old Testament. And what do we read in the Old Testament? A hanged man is cursed of God. So Luke is telling us again in the narrative, not in an expository statement, but he's telling us again in the narrative, Jesus is cursed of God on our behalf. He was hung on a tree for our sake and our salvation, fulfilling Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which is the same verse, by the way, that Paul appeals to in Galatians chapter 3, that Jesus was cursed on our behalf by being hung on a tree. Well, I'm out of time, so let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the New Testament message is coherent and that the various authors shared the same glorious gospel, that Jesus was cursed for us, that he spilt his blood for our sake and our salvation, that he is the suffering servant of the Lord, that he is the one who took our sins upon us so that we could go free, so that we could be assured in the last day of entering into paradise. We rejoice in that truth, and we pray now, Lord, as we gather to sing, to hear your word read, to pray, and to hear the word preached by Phil, we pray you'd speak to us powerfully. In Jesus' name, amen.